We've been dealing with some very difficult subject matter the last two or three weeks, the man of sin, the apostasy that is coming before the second coming of Christ. And today we will deal a little bit with this restrainer that we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, particularly in verses 6 through 8. Now, you might remember that in the Old Testament, the coming of Christ, of course, was the centerpiece of biblical prophecy. The coming of the Savior was that great thing which was coming. And the prophecies of His coming were sprinkled throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. And finally, Christ came to fulfill all of those Scriptures. Now, in the New Testament, the second coming of Christ is the centerpiece of biblical prophecy. It is that great thing to which we look forward. And we search the Scriptures with great curiosity, don't we, with respect to the second coming of Christ. Now, I remember when I was first saved, I was 16 years old. My grandmother gave me a Bible, and I followed all of the chain references about the second coming of Christ. You see, I thought I was going to learn it all in about 30 minutes. It's just a natural thing to be excited and interested in the spectacular prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ. And as we have progressed now through the Bible in our ministry here, we have come to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which was written by Paul in large part to teach his new converts there in Thessalonica about the second coming of Christ. It appears that the Thessalonians had a lot of information about the second coming, by the way, which we don't have. Take a look at verse 5. 2 Thessalonians 2:5 says, Paul says, "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you these things?" You see? So they had sort of a foundation of Paul's teaching that perhaps we don't have, or don't have what they had anyway. But the fact of the matter is that even we have a lot of information in these letters, a lot of very specific information about the second coming of Christ. First of all, I want you to remember that it is a personal and a visible coming. Now, if Jesus comes during our lifetime, we're going to look up and we are going to see Him. We're not going to merely look up and see lightning in the sky. We may see lightning in the sky. We're not going to look up and merely see flaming fire, although the Bible and our text here in 2 Thessalonians teaches us that there will be flaming fire. We're not going to just see brimstone like fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, but we're going to look up and see Him, you see. We're going to see a person. It says in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels." You see, the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven. Revelation 1:7, by the way, says, "Behold, He cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him." You see, we're going to see Him. Now, this would indicate that even those who have died will look up and see Him, doesn't it? They that pierced Him will see Him. It is really quite an astonishing thing. It's going to be a worldwide, cataclysmic, visible event. Secondly, the second coming will have a purpose toward the elect and toward the reprobate. Now, with respect to the elect, of course, the bodies of all of the elect of all ages will be resurrected and reunited with their souls. Do you remember? I think we talked about that 2 weeks ago. The Bible says that they, that is, the dead in Christ, will rise first. What does that mean? Well, that is, they will have the first privilege of meeting Christ. Don't worry if you've passed off the scene, you see. You're not going to be disadvantaged. In fact, you're going to have the advantage in that day. You're going to be the first ones caught up in the air to meet Christ in that day. I'm assuming that this mass resurrection of saints will be visible to those on the earth. I'm speculating a little bit, but you remember that Christ was visible, wasn't he? When he rose from the grave, people saw him. In his resurrection body, he appeared to the disciples and many others. And to me, it's likely that resurrected saints will also be visible. It's going to scare some folks to death, probably. So what a sight that will be. What a terrifying sight that will be to the lost. But what a glorious sight it will be to believers who will watch this mass ascension of resurrected bodies into the clouds. And then it says, those who are alive and remain will be changed into glorified bodies and will be caught up into the air to be with Christ. So you see what a wonderful purpose the coming of Christ has toward his elect. It will be full redemption, finally. Thank God. Full redemption. It will be the flowering of our salvation into what it will always be. It is going to be a personal meeting with Jesus, which is the very thing that we all long for. But it is also going to be the removal of the saints from this cursed world, you see. We are living in a world that has rejected Jesus Christ and that hates Christ and that mocks Christ, scoffs at Christ, as we sung about and as we read about this morning. And it will be a wonderful thing to be finally taken out of this world. I can't wait. Jesus told his disciples, "You are not of this world." How many of us, though, act like we're part of this world, right? But we're not. We're not of this world, but Jesus said, "I have chosen you out of the world." And the second coming of Christ will have the purpose of finally taking the saints out of this world. But the second coming also has a purpose toward the wicked. Christ not only comes with a twinkle in his eye toward the righteous, but also comes with a sword in his hand toward the wicked. God looks one way in grace and the other way with righteous indignation. Christ is forgiving toward those on his right and relentlessly just toward those on his left. Christ is tender and gentle toward his elect and fierce toward the reprobate. And both sides of God will be seen in the day of his coming. This will be the day of God's glory. And we will see the glory of the grace of God and the glory of the justness of God, the Bible says, in that day. Our text says, in that day. Now, we have every indication in 1 and 2 Thessalonians that both purposes of God will be executed on the same day. 1 Thessalonians 5, 3 and 4. Let's read it. "For when they shall say..." Now, notice who is saying this. It says, "when they shall say." So you're going to notice that there are going to be two groups that Paul is talking about. There's the us and the they. "The they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." Notice both purposes executed simultaneously in the following verses. Take a look at 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10. "And to you who are troubled," that's us, that's the Thessalonian saints who are being persecuted, "and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them." Do you see the us and the them there? "Taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, that's us, and to be admired in all them that believe, .. in that day. But we have also learned that the second coming of Christ will be preceded by a falling away and the appearance of the man of sin. So, when is that day coming when Christ is going to appear in the heavens with a purpose toward the elect and the reprobate? Why, it is going to be after the falling away and after the man of sin is revealed. This falling away appears to be a religious apostasy and would progressively diverge from the truth of the gospel and would result in a vehicle through which some religious figure, that's why he's called the man of sin, would emerge, who would oppose God and who would exalt himself above all that is called God. In other words, this man would show himself to be God. It seems that it's some religious system that allows a man to rise to the forefront and to exercise the prerogatives of God. He's going to act like he's God. He's going to suggest that he can do things that only God can do. This man, it appears, will be very religious. Don't be confused, because the man will be a religious man, you see. It says that he will sit where only God is allowed to sit. Our passage says in the temple. It seems that he will present himself as though he is God. Quite honestly, it reminds me a lot of the Pope in the Catholic Church, the way he dresses himself, the way he presents himself, the way he hovers above the people, the way he accepts their adoration, the way he issues edicts and decrees as though he is God, the way he claims to forgive sins, the way he claims infallibility. It is eerily similar to the language that we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. Now, I wouldn't be dogmatic about the identification of the religious apostasy or the identification of the man of sin, but I wouldn't be blind to them either, you see. So we are to keep our eyes open. That's why Paul is writing this to the Thessalonians. Keep your eyes open and watch for these things, because I'm not coming until these things happen. Be discerning in these things, Paul is telling them, and recognize these events when you see them happening. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. It says, "And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed." Now, one thing that we can certainly learn from this passage is that there is a withholding force that holds back the premature appearing of this man of sin. And so we want to consider briefly this morning this withholding force. Our translation says, "he that withholdeth." Other translations say, "he that restraineth." We'll call it probably both in the course of this message. But let's take a look at this withholding or restraining force. First of all, I want you to understand that the Thessalonians knew what Paul was talking about. He says, "And now you know what withholds." Do you see that? You know it. Now that means that Paul had had a Bible study with them. And that was the subject of some of his discussion with them. He had previously told them, undoubtedly, about this restraining force that is going to restrain things so that the man, so that this apostasy and the man of sin doesn't prematurely come along, you see. God has plans and purposes, doesn't he? He has plans and purposes for his elect. And therefore, there certainly is this thing called a withholding or a restraining force. You know, Paul's notes are lost, unfortunately. I'd love to have them. But, you know, poor us, we only have the Word of God, you see. We only have the Scriptures. Don't we wish we had more, you see? That's the way we think sometimes, don't we? But we should be so proud that we have the Scriptures, the infallible Scriptures, the Scriptures that are absolutely true, and whatever we can garner from the Scriptures, we know to be true. So I take it that we don't need to have our curiosity satisfied. There are some things that we don't need to know about this restraining force. Our duty is simply to discern what can be known from the Word of God about this withholding force. So I want you to see, first of all, that there certainly is a withholding force. In verse 6, it is something that holds back. In verse 7, it is something that hinders. Our translation says let, L-E-T. That's that old King James word that means to hinder, you see. This withholding force is spoken of as a thing in verse 6. Most of you haven't studied Greek, I wouldn't think. I did a little bit in college, and it's in the neuter gender in verse 6. When something is in a neuter gender, you normally think of it as being a thing. But then you'll notice in verse 7 that it's spoken of in the masculine gender, which would make you think it's a person, you see. Now, I don't find this to be terribly significant. Sometimes things are personified. Sometimes things are personified, and at other times, persons are spoken of as things. So I'm not going to get too wrapped up and confused over that switch in gender there. What I want us to understand first is that there is a force out there. There is a force in the world that restrains and hinders the appearance of this man of sin. Now, all of you know that there is a force called gravity, right? And when I try to dunk a basketball, I don't try to do that much anymore. I used to try to do it. Never could get close. But this force of gravity restrains me, you see, when I try to jump up and dunk a basketball. It's pulling on me, and I can only jump now about 4 inches off the ground. And if the restraining force of gravity were taken away, though, I could jump high enough to dunk the basketball. And God has placed, we don't know exactly what this restraining force is, but God has placed a restraining force in this world. And we know from the Scriptures that God is restraining the appearance of this man of sin. We know from the Scriptures that God restrains sin in general. You might remember when we studied Romans chapter 1, it seemed that the more they sinned, the more God would remove his hands of restraint. It says there in Romans 1 that he gave them over to more and more sins. You see, the idea was God was restraining, but progressively he withdrew and they fell more and more into deeper sin. So we know that God restrains sin in general. And from our text, there is a restraining force that holds back this man of sin. Now, secondly, the purpose of the restraining force is to prevent the premature appearance of the man of sin. It says in verse 6, "And now ye know what withholds, that he might be revealed in his time. I think it's safe to say that God has a timetable for all things. God has planned for the day of our birth and the day of our death. God has determined the rise and the fall of kingdoms in this world. And God has determined the day when the man of sin will be revealed. It appears that without some restraining force, wickedness would accelerate and the man of sin would appear before his time. That's what would happen, you see. Of course, it is entirely impossible that this world could be left on its own. Jesus Christ upholds all things. The whole world holds together, Colossians says, by Jesus Christ. But if the sinful propensities of the world were allowed to race unchecked and unrestrained, perhaps the man of sin would have come long ago. This apostasy perhaps would have grown out of control long ago, and the man of sin would have come 1,000 years ago, maybe. But God keeps his hands, you see, on all things, and the man of sin will be restrained until he should appear. Thirdly, the restraining force was already working in Paul's day. Notice how the present tense is used in verse 6. It says, "And now you know what withholds." You know what is withholding. And then in verse 7, the restraining force is letting, you see. "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now lets will let." He's letting and he's going to continue to let, to hinder, until he be taken out of the way. Fourthly, the restraining force would continue to restrain during the present age. He is letting and will let. You see that? He will let until he be taken out of the way. So we know that this restraining force was already operating in Paul's day, and it would continue to operate until just before the second coming of Christ, it appears. So this was no temporary restraining force. This was a force that has continued now for 2,000 years. Fifthly, the restraining force would operate directly against an evil force which Paul calls the mystery of iniquity. Now, many have speculated as to what the mystery of iniquity is. However, it would certainly seem that the mystery of iniquity is that evil opposition to the kingdom of Christ. Everywhere Christ goes, this evil opposition follows him. It is that driving force behind the apostasy that is to come. It is the force behind the man of sin, it appears. It's linked with the man of sin and the apostasy in this text. It seems to be that hidden agenda, hence it's called a mystery, you see, the hidden agenda of Satan himself. It's what Satan wants to do, you see. You know, Satan disguises his purposes, but lying beneath it all is his desire to usurp the authority of Christ himself. That's what Satan ultimately wants to do. Satan wants nothing more than to tear Christ down and to raise himself up. From the very beginning, it has been so. He wants to infiltrate the church and to cause a great deception and to deceive many. That's what Satan wants to do. And if God didn't restrain Satan and Satan's agenda, error and lies would corrupt the church. So there is an evil force and there is a restraining force. And the evil can only go as far as the restrainer will allow. And the evil can only go as fast as the restrainer will allow, you see. It seems to me that God has done a miraculous work in holding back the mystery of iniquity. God has delayed and hindered the full onslaught of evil for the sake of His elect. For the sake of His church. For the sake of His divine timetable, God has slowed it down. So I want you to see how powerful our God is. Satan is not in control. The mystery of iniquity is not in control, but God is in control of it. God restrains Satan. He restrains sinners. He restrains the evil impulse. And they are all under His sovereign control. Sixthly, the restraining force will be taken out of the way just before the return of Christ. It seems that the removal of restraint will require an act of God. Do you see that? He will be taken out of the way. It doesn't seem that it just dissolves out of the way, but it seems that He's taken out of the way. God has been using this restraint, this restraining force. And when it comes time, God will take the restraint out of the way, you see. That is, the gate will be opened and the mystery of iniquity will be allowed to fully and pervasively operate. Now, the restrainer is like a dam, if you will, holding back the water. And when the dam is taken out of the way, the water will rush through. And I suppose it's going to rush through with great noise and with great force. That's how water operates when the dam breaks loose, you see. And when this restrainer is taken out of the way, we will hear the noise of it, I suppose. There will be a certain perception of it. I suspect that we will begin to hear great and terrible things on the news, perhaps. And we will hear the water rushing down the mountainside, according to our figure. It says that the restrainer will be removed so that the man of sin will be what? Revealed. Are we going to perceive it? We should. That's the purpose. He is going to be removed, that is the restrainer, so that the man of sin will be revealed. Not hidden any longer. Open to our perception. Now I take it that He's going to be revealed to us who are discerning, not to the world. You see, Christ's coming doesn't come as a thief in the night to us, we learned, but it comes as a thief in the night to them. So let's talk very briefly about the identity of the restrainer. This is what you've all been waiting for here this morning, right? The identity of the restrainer. And you're all going to go home unhappy today. No, but I'm going to give you some thoughts on this. There have been all kinds of speculations as to who the restrainer may be. One thing I think it's safe to say is that God is ultimately the restrainer. That's all I really need to know. He is restraining. Whether He restrains directly or by secondary causes, God is the one who holds back this spirit of iniquity. He's the only one that can do it. The following have been identified as the restrainer at various times by commentators throughout the course of history. Some have suggested that the Roman civil authorities were the restrainer. Some say that the Roman church, which would have diverged from the truth much more quickly, except for the force exerted on it by the civil authorities in Rome, you see. They say that the mystery of iniquity was already working in the church there in Rome, but the church was prevented from asserting its religious authority. It was prevented from establishing its bishop as the universal bishop over the churches. It was prevented from having such wide ecclesiastical and political control by the power of the Roman state. Now, one of the problems I have with this theory is that in our text, the restrainer is said to restrain until he is taken out of the way, and then the wicked man will be revealed. The restrainer restrains until sometime just before the coming of Christ. So, though it may have been used by God as a restraint in those early days, eventually the Roman state passed off the scene. And so it certainly is not the restraining force in its totality. Some say that the restrainer is the gospel of Christ. And who can doubt that the gospel of Christ has restrained sin through the centuries? Oh my goodness. Where would this world be without the gospel? That is what the gospel does. The gospel is a mighty force for good in the universe. I remember Brother Horner, when we were at dinner, when he was here a couple of years ago, he described the superstition and the ignorance and the general and widespread depravity that prevails in those places where the gospel has never been. He's seen it firsthand, you see. And then contrast that to the places where the gospel has flourished. It is the difference between night and day, and it is the difference between light and darkness. So some say that the restrainer is the gospel. Some say that the restrainer is the church itself. They say that the church is that thing that restrains and that wicked influence in the world. And certainly we do, don't we? Who can argue with the fact that the church is a great restraining force in this world? That institution called the church, of which Christ is the head, is a light shining on a hill. It is water in a dry land. Christ has planted his churches, his local churches, far and wide, and he has a little flicker of light here and a little flicker of light there, you see, all around this world. The church and the people of God who are in the church are the salt of the earth, the Bible says. And the whole earth would spoil and rot without the influence of God's people in the church. Some say that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, they say, is that powerful influence which holds back sin until it is time for the man of sin to be cut loose. You see how there are many speculations about who the restrainer is. Some say that the restrainer is the angel of Revelation 20. You might want to flip over to Revelation 20. And we have different theological perspectives regarding Revelation 20. But let me just say that some people suggest that the angel of Revelation 20 is the restrainer. It says, starting in verse 1, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." So you see, many people interpret the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 not as something that happens after the coming of Christ, but as something that happens during the period of time before the coming of Christ. Many Bible scholars believe that the coming of Christ, which we find discussed in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, is the cataclysmic event which marks the end of the world. Christ will come, he will gather his saints to himself in the air, and then in flaming fire he will take vengeance on this wicked world. If that is the case, then the 1,000 years described in Revelation 20 is the time period before the coming of Christ. And so many say that this angel of Revelation 20 binds and restrains Satan during this gospel age, so that Satan is unable to deceive the nations completely during this time. But in the end, just before the coming of Christ, Satan is going to be loosed for a little season to deceive the nations and to bring strong delusion upon the nations and to empower this man of sin for one final push against Christ. Whoever the restrainer is, whatever secondary causes are used to restrain during this age, we certainly understand that it is ultimately the power of God that restrains Satan, that restrains the mystery of iniquity, and restrains the man of sin so that he will not appear ahead of time. It is the power of God that restrains all of these until the time is right, and then the restraint will be removed. I want to take the last minute or two, now that we're finishing up 1 and 2 Thessalonians, I want to summarize for you the second coming that I see in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. That is, if we didn't know anything about the second coming of Christ and we came to 1 and 2 Thessalonians for our instruction, here is what we would learn from these two books. If we had no preconceived theological conceptions, which we all do, I have mine, you have yours, but if we had none of that, and somehow if we could put it out, here is what 1 and 2 Thessalonians seems to say. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you may want to follow along. I'm going to be doing what I call paraphrasing, you see, so that we can get the story. Starting in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Jesus Christ is going to come back. Would all agree? We have much to agree on there, don't we? It is going to be the same Jesus who died and rose again in verse 14. And you know what? He's going to bring back with him those who have previously passed away in him. In fact, those who have died in Christ will have a slight advantage in that day. They are going to rise first. Please don't feel sorry for those who have pre-deceased, you see. They are going to be raised from the dead, reunited with their souls, and enjoy the meeting with Christ before those who are living at that time. That's verses 15 and 16. But don't worry, the living will be changed. And we learn from 1 Corinthians that it will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and they will be caught up together to be with Christ in the air, and they will be with Christ for all eternity in verse 17. Now this day when Christ comes back, will overtake the wicked as a thief in the night. Do you see that in chapter 5, verse 2? They won't be prepared for it. They will be saying, peace and safety. But sudden destruction comes on them in chapter 5, verse 3. But that day will not come on you, that is Christians, as a thief in the night in verse 4. You will be ready for that day. You will have the breastplate of faith and love, and you will have the helmet of salvation in verse 8. For God has not appointed you for wrath in verse 9. You see the contrast? So whether we have died or whether we are living with when Christ comes, it will be no bad day for us. We are going to live with him forever in chapter 5 and verse 10. Now in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says, I know that you are being persecuted, Thessalonians, but just wait. You are going to find rest when Jesus comes back. Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He is going to take vengeance in flaming fire on them who trouble you, on them who do not know God. Now they are going to be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord in verse 9. But Christ is going to be glorified in you. And you are going to admire him in that day. Verse 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, a quick summary. Now with respect to your being called up into the air to meet with Christ, that's verse 1. With that in mind, with the rapture in mind, concerning that, don't be overly troubled as though this is going to happen any day. Chapter 2, verse 1. This is not going to happen until there comes first the apostasy, which I previously told you about, and then the appearance of the man of sin in verse 3. Yes, the man of sin will be revealed before I come to gather you together unto myself. Now, this is not going to happen in the next few days, he tells them, because there is a restrainer holding this man of sin back. And he cannot come until the restrainer is taken out of the way. And then the man of sin will be revealed and the Lord will send strong delusion. Verse 11. When the restrainer is taken out of the way, there's going to be strong delusion sent on the world and they will believe this man. And many will be deceived and then the Lord will finally consume him at his coming in chapter 2 and verse 8. Well, I've run out of time again. But I wanted to summarize what we've learned from 1 and 2 Thessalonians in the last few weeks. All right, would you bow with me, please, and we'll be dismissed. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for your counsel to us. We thank you, Lord, for your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for teaching us from your Word, your wonderful truth. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, each one of us, to bow before the Word of God. And to see these things, that those things which we can know, help us to see them clearly. Those things which we are not designed to know yet, we pray, Lord, that we would not be overly burdened by that. But we pray, Lord, that we would look for these things in the future, that we would not be caught unawares. We thank you, Lord, that you're not coming as a thief in the night to us, but we can be watchful and sober waiting for that day. We thank you for these things. We thank you for Jesus, who was our Savior then and now and will be when he comes again. Lord, help us to worship him in all things, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.